Praise team, if you have your Bibles, you know where we're going. Psalm chapter 24. Psalm 24. Sit down and stop heckling. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in, who do not swear deceitfully. We're going to talk about this morning. You know, this week, Katie Jo, my oldest daughter, she had one of those great 9-year-old existential questions that come out of nowhere. You probably know some of those if you've had kids before. She asked me this just out of the blue. She said, "Daddy, have you ever had the best day of your life?" And I, first of all, I had a reminder that I'm still alive. So the jury isn't out of the courtroom yet, thankfully. And then I also then had to say, well, there's, you know, a lot of obvious candidates for that, right? The day you were born, sweetie. Or the day your sister was born. Or when I met your mother. Or when I married your mother, you know. But then she clarified it. She said, no. I mean, like, when you were a kid, did you have a best day of your life when you were a kid? Oh, okay. So it's mostly about her then. All right. No, but I really had to think about that. It's hard to look back, you know, and pinpoint the best day of your childhood. Maybe some of you can do it, but for me, you know, it wasn't so much whole days that I could think of that were the best. Really, it's just moments. You know, they were just those moments. My initial thought, though, and maybe this is just my own attitude, it wasn't really the best day. I had a lot of the worst days come up, the worst moments sort of roll across my mind. And the first one that did roll across my mind, probably would come across yours as well as a candidate for your worst day, was the day that my father caught me swearing. Do you remember? Some of you are looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Do you remember the first time your parents caught you swearing? Which not the first time you swore, because unless you were extremely unlucky or you know, terribly unperceptive, you know, the first time you got caught swearing wasn't really the first time you swore, let's be honest, right? But eventually, what? We all got caught, didn't we? We all got caught, and most of us, our parents weren't cool with it, right? I know my father wasn't. You want to know what it was? Not the word. Do you want to know what it was that set him off, or that set me off, you know, so that he walks in and he finds his son, 10-year-old, you know, swearing like a Martin Scorsese character? You want to know what it was? I'll show you. You ready? Ah! My closest friend, my favorite toy, at 2, Nintendo, betrayed me. No. That's what it was. That's what the big problem that I had when I was a kid was. But you know what? As terrifying a moment as it was to sit there spitting acid, not knowing that my father was walking in, and then turning to see him standing there in his military uniform, by the way, so get that visual in your head. And as terrifying as it was, I remember that subsequent talk that we had, you know, after he promptly hid my Nintendo in that secret abyss that only parents know about, you know? I didn't see that thing for like a month. Thankfully, I remember in that talk, my father didn't just tell me I shouldn't use foul language or swear, as we called it, because those were just off-color words that society had decided were, you know, uncouth. That wouldn't have worked for him just to say that. First of all, because I'd heard him say the same ones every time he tried to fix the lawnmower. So what's up with that, Dad? But second, y'all know me, Mr. What does this word really mean? You know, I would have just decided that I need to know why these words were wrong. And so I would have learned every swear word the Oxford English Dictionary in my school library had to offer. All right. So that wouldn't have worked. No, that's not what my dad said to me. He said the reason it was wrong for me to swear was because of what that kind of speech revealed about my character to others. I see some of you nodding like, yeah. It wasn't just the words that were wrong. It was what those words indicated about who I am inside. So it wasn't really even about the words. It was about where those words come from. And you know, that brings us to the last part of this pivotal verse of Psalm 24, right? A verse that I believe is so pivotal. That's why I've spent 4 weeks unpacking it, right? We've learned about clean hands. We've studied pure hearts. We've considered, you know, what does it look like in this day and age to not lift our souls to idols? And so the last question, or last quality, I should say, that David includes in this psalm as those who may ascend the hill is that they do not what? Swear deceitfully. Now, the Hebrew there is actually just two words. It's shava mirma. Okay, now shava means to swear an oath. So we're actually talking in this tense about swearing an oath, making a kind of a vow, right? And mirma means deceit or treachery or duplicity or falsehood. And if you have the NIV, you know, it says, does not swear by a false god. It's because they're taking those last two words and they're combining it with the one before, and that's where they're coming from. But basically what we're looking at is, what we're talking about at the end of this verse isn't merely about having a potty mouth, okay? It's about a lot more than that. But the principle is the same, all right? These two words signify our character. Specifically, what my words and my actions indicate about my inward transformation or my lack of it. Okay, so up to this point, right, we've learned about repentance. And we've learned repentance is learning to love the Lord our God with all of our minds, right? Because repentance means literally to change our mind. And then we've learned that God's Spirit then desires to renovate our inner person, right? And wants to help us learn to love the Lord our God with all of our hearts. And we've learned that when we do this, that inevitably leads to sort of a confrontation with our idols, you know, those lesser allegiances that we reflect into the world rather than the image of our good Creator, which is the whole reason we were created. So we've learned that we must love the Lord our God with all of our souls. So what's left? What's left? Strength, right? Loving the Lord our God with all of our strength. That's the last quality that Jesus references when he mentions the great commandment that comes out of Deuteronomy. But what does that mean, right? What does it mean to love the Lord our God with all of our strength? I remember growing up, I always assumed that strength, if it didn't mean, you know, physical strength, it at least meant, you know, will, right? My will, my willpower, my effort. But the more we look at this passage and the more we recognize the truth of Scripture, right, that whole thrust of repentance, step one of this transformation process, it is that we can't, by our own willpower or by our own effort, love God fully, right? Can't be done. We can try, but we're selfish and we're broken people that are incapable of that kind of that level of righteousness. And so no matter how good or upright, you know, we might strive to be, we can't keep our hands clean and we can't keep our hearts pure, not for very long. So if loving the Lord your God with all of your strength doesn't mean with all of your willpower, with all of your effort, because it just can't happen, what does it mean? Well, the Hebrew word, because of course I'm going to go to the Hebrew, is meod. That's the word for strength. It's the word that's used in Deuteronomy. That's the word we see most often used and translated strength in Scripture. Now, that word can and sometimes is translated as force or might, but most of the time in Scripture, it is more often understood as meaning excess or abundance. So meod isn't referring to your effort or your willpower. What it's referring to is everything that you have been given in abundance. So in the church, we kind of have a way of referring to this in a shorthand. We say your time, your talents, and your treasure, right? You've probably heard that before. Your time, your talents, and treasure. But that's what we're talking about when we're talking about meod. So your time is meod. It's a strength, the way in which you order your days, the way in which you can arrange your calendar, especially the way that you spend your free time. That is your meod. And your talents are strengths, right? Your gifts, your skills, your abilities, your passions, your talent for playing guitar or playing piano or singing. That is meod. Your penchant for, I don't know, accounting or administrative work. You find that fun. That is your meod. Your passion for caring for the sick or the weak. That is your meod, your strength. Those natural abilities that sort of flow from the very core of yourself. Every one of those is meod, strength. And then finally, your treasures, right? Your possessions and the blessings, everything that you have that places you squarely in the haves column rather than in the have-nots, right? So your money is meod, is your strength. Your warm and dry home is your strength. Your job, your family, your connections, all of these things constitute your meod, your strength. The question is whether or not you're loving the Lord your God with all of your strengths, right? So that's fine. That's what meod means. But what does that have to do with Psalm 24:4, you know, and not swearing deceitfully? How do those two things go together? Well, simply this. If swearing deceitfully, as I've just said, boils down to a representation of our character, you know, of what our words and our actions reveal about the inward transformation. If that is the case, then the evidence that God's Spirit is transforming me is shown in the extent to which I offer my meod, my strengths for His glory and not my own. Right, so whether it is that you use your time or however you employ your talents or how you spend your treasure, all of those different aspects of your life, those are extensions of your character, of who you are. And if your character is truly being transformed by God's Spirit, if you've repented and you've opened yourself to renovation and you've laid down the idols so that you might reflect one thing, then you're going to be one who doesn't swear deceitfully, who doesn't make false oaths. You're going to be one whose words and actions reveal something. It reveals that you've been made new, that you're being continually transformed by the hand of God at work in your mind, in your heart, and in your soul. And by the way, this is not works-based faith, okay? This isn't justifying ourselves with good works. It's reverent faith expressing itself through good works. There's a big difference to that. Our justification is always going to lie solely on the mercy of God and what Jesus does for us. But the Christian faith, it was never about giving up our time and our talents and our treasures so that we can please God. It was never about that. It's always been about offering our strengths, right? In humble, grateful response to what God is pleased to do in our lives. It's not legalism. Legalism actually gets this backwards. It puts works before life change. This is what we call sanctification, right? Transformation. It's life change that produces good works. And Jesus actually refers to this kind of transformation again and again in the gospel stories. And as we've studied Psalm 24:4, it's actually taken us to the Sermon on the Mount multiple times. And so I'm going to ask you to turn there today. But today what I want to do is I want to look at the moment in that sermon when Jesus addresses swearing an oath just head on. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, again, turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. I want us to take a look at that this morning. And as you turn there, understand something about the Sermon on the Mount, right? A lot of subjects that Jesus speaks on in this long Sermon on the Mount that composes Matthew 5 through 7, right? They have to do these subjects with the spiritual culture of first century Palestine, okay? Because what we've got to remember is that the common people of this time, they looked to the rabbis and the scribes, most of them Pharisees, to interpret and apply the law for them, you know, to help the people understand what's right and what's wrong, to help them understand, you know, the actions that are considered lawful and obedient and righteous, and the ones that aren't. So the thing is, though, that when looking to these rabbis, what they didn't always recognize and what always sometimes caused a problem was that rabbis didn't always agree with each other, right? Their interpretations would differ from time to time. So, for instance, some rabbis might read, you know, the law of Moses, and they might decide that, you know, when it came to, say, forgiving someone who had wronged you, a righteous person should forgive that person once. And if that person offended them again, then the righteous person is off the hook. But see, then there were other rabbis who, you know, would debate that. They would say, no. What it means to be truly righteous is, you know, you got to forgive that person multiple times. Three times tended to be the most popular teaching back then. And so the rabbis, they were known to debate each other, to sort of question each other. In fact, not only that, but the way they taught. The way they taught their yoke, which was the word that referred to their interpretation of the law, the way they taught it was actually based on the ways that other well-known rabbis before them had taught it. So it was very common to hear all kinds of rabbis say these words. You have heard it said, blank. But I tell you, blank. That was actually a really common way of teaching the people. And so Jesus, the rabbi, right? He's not just imparting, you know, particular practical principles of God's kingdom in this Sermon on the Mount. What he's doing is he's pointing out how his principles of God's kingdom that he's imparting, how they contrast in places with, you know, the other interpretations. So he's throwing his rabbinical hat kind of into the ring on some of the most widely debated subjects of his day. And so one of those subjects, it seems, was the right and wrong way to make vows and to swear oaths. And so let's see how he tackles it here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, he's going to turn his attention to this subject. Again, you have heard it said, to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Sounds like he's read Psalm 24. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot even make one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. There you go. Just like he does in all his sermons, or all his parts of this sermon, right? Jesus, he just dismisses outright any kind of semantic debate over you know, legal particulars. Instead, what does he do? He cuts right to the heart of the matter. So he doesn't just interpret the law in a new way like some of the rabbis were doing back then. What he does, he actually just gets back to what the law was originally for. It was a measure for righteous character. See, when it comes to swearing oaths, even though there was all sort of precedent for oath-taking in the Torah, the Old Testament, right? Jesus points to a higher truth than that. He says anyone who needs to swear an oath in order to, you know, appear more trustworthy, whether by God or his own life or his grandpappy's grave, you know, that person's character must not be fully honest. I mean, after all, what's the point of swearing an oath to someone else? Isn't doing that based on an assumption that humans are selfish, you know, that we lie and we cheat and we might, you know, withhold when it serves us and we expect others to do the same at times? So better tie our words, you know, to a higher power so we're less inclined to welch on our promises. So Jesus says, don't swear oaths. You know, if you can't make a, you can't keep a promise, don't make one. If you need to call on the nobility of something else to reinforce your lack of nobility, something much worse than a broken promise is at stake. Your character is at stake. Oaths are contingency plans for bad character. Or put another way, oaths only reveal an inner brokenness that we've not invited our holy and our merciful God into our lives to heal. See, because for their entire lives, Jesus' hearers in this moment, they'd been told to do this and to do that, you know, to keep these commands this way and to keep those commands that way. And if you do it all, just so, you'll be found righteous before a holy God. But then along comes the man from Nazareth. You've heard it said, jump through all these holy hoops. But I tell you, these hoops cannot be mastered on your own. Not by your own effort, because they represent the result of good character, not the path to it. See, they're not the end. They're the end. They're not the means, I should say. Take all the commands of the law, right? Put them all together and realize that the law was never intended as a means to achieve your own righteousness, right? Each and every command was intended as evidence of a righteousness that flows from within, from a renewed mind, from a pure heart, into our words and our actions. Jesus makes this clear just a little bit further. Skip over to chapter 7 of that sermon. Verse 15. Matthew 7, verse 15. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there's that agricultural metaphor again. We considered that 2 weeks ago when we looked at John chapter 15, right? Jesus tells them, hey, look, open up your eyes. Receive the fundamental truth that every crop field and vineyard and olive grove in Galilee testifies to. Do you see the truth there? How do you know a tree is good and that it's healthy on the inside? By what it brings out into the world, right? By its fruit. So the branches of a good tree aren't filled with bad fruit. And likewise, no tree is cut down and burned if it produces good fruit. Jesus says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter into this kingdom that I'm bearing witness to. Those who trust in legalistic righteousness, in being more moral or spiritual than everyone else. I don't know them. Only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And you know, that's a scary thing to hear, isn't it? Because we can try to do the will of God, right? But time and again, what? We stumble. We fall short in our weakness and in our impatience. We turn to idols. We conceal those old hurts inside. We react to things out of prejudice and self-preservation. And we take a look at the height and the breadth of all the commandments. And for as many of the boxes that we are able to check, there are just as many boxes that we leave empty because we can't check them. So how is it possible to do the will of God? It's not. It's not possible. Not without clean hands, pure hearts, and a laying down of our idols. Not without repentance, that fundamental change of mind. Not without renovation of our hearts. Not without giving up those lesser allegiances in order that we might reflect the glorious Creator that made us. How is it possible to do the will of God and enter the kingdom? It isn't. Without surrendering to transformation in the Holy Spirit. Doing the will of God isn't about white-knuckled striving for, you know, behavior, perfect behavior. And isn't about a daily moral ascent. Doing the will of God means unclenching our fists and confessing my imperfection. It's a descent, a daily surrender of ourselves. So the will of God is for you to humbly welcome His power into your life in every area. And if we will do that, if we will open our minds and our hearts and our souls to the righteousness of God, right? And His unconditional forgiveness and His abundant mercy that is revealed to us in Jesus, His Son, then little by little, bit by bit, we're going to find ourselves doing what? Bearing good fruit, good mayod, loving the Lord God more and more with our strengths, our abundance, rather than loving ourselves with it. We're going to find ourselves using that abundance, those things we've been given, not to preserve ourselves, but to glorify the God who's making us righteous more and more, day by day by day. Son, he said, still remember it, man. When you say those words, you only make yourself look weaker. You only show an immature character. And Dad was right, you know. So I didn't stop swearing immediately, though. I definitely stopped at home, you know. There were Nintendo games to master, and I didn't have time to wait on that Nintendo to come back, so. But, you know, here and there with friends and around the school lunch table, you know, I just kept letting them fly. Because it wasn't like I was hurting anyone. You know, not anyone within earshot, at least. But then, you know what? Something happened. I started paying a little more attention, just a little more, to my pastor. And my Sunday school teachers, and my hard, long-suffering youth minister. And I started connecting the dots of faith in ways that, you know, I hadn't understood in previous years. And I started noticing something. I started noticing how dissonant it was for me to, you know, read a devotional book in the morning and to say my prayers, you know, in the evening, while in the middle I was just letting a rip, you know, curse words and teasing and disrespecting others, selfish talk, perverted talk, the stuff, you know, of self-centered, weak character. That was the fruit. That was the mayode I was bearing into the world every day. And And in the beginning, you know, it seemed, you know, to doing that, it seemed to bolster my self-esteem, right? It made me feel cool. It made me feel in control. Until eventually it didn't anymore. Until eventually it just started leaving me feeling empty, you know, even kind of ashamed of myself. And I started, you know, bringing this particular sin, just this particular one before God. Wrestling, you know, with my need of it, the habit of it. You know, I started looking inward to where it was coming from and why. And not all at once, but in time, those words, you know, and that way of speaking, it started to dissipate. You know, it fell out of my vocabulary. It sort of lost its place among my social priorities. What happened? Transformation happen. That's how it is. That's how it is, folks. With every kind of fruit that we bear, first our mind is changed, right? We repent. I see things differently. And then by the prompting of God's Holy Spirit, I consider the source of those actions. I go inward. Why do I do this? The motivations of my heart, right? And when renovation begins to take place, finally the Spirit is gonna bring me face to face with whatever little idol of comfort or control or security I've been reflecting into the world. And that's the moment of truth. That's trusting in the Lord's strength, not my own, because by my own strength it can't happen, but trusting in the Lord's strength, I choose to no longer order my life according to those demands. Lifting my soul to its way. And that's how I'm renewed. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we go from bearing bad fruit to good. From swearing deceitfully to living righteously. That's how we love the Lord our God with all of our strength. So my question here for you this morning at the end here is have you had that transformation, you know? What areas of your life have you experienced the full work of God's Spirit, right? Have you had that place that's been transformed fully, that he's led you from repentance to renovation, to reflection, to renewal? Not just accepting the salvation of Christ, but letting that salvation transform you inside and out. And if so, what areas of your life would you still like to see renewal, right? What were those things that were coming to your mind during our time of prayer earlier? What are those areas that you want to find true release and experience real change? I want to read you one more passage of scripture this morning before we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16, hear these words. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate, reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Man, that's good. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what? There's what? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's what?
Freedom.
There's freedom. We can sing about it. We can pray about it. There's freedom. Freedom to do what? To just, you know, do what we want. I'm free to make my own way. No, freedom to be transformed. I know I'm a word guy, but what's great about that is it's present passive tense, which means that it is happening to us, not because of us, right? We do not transform ourselves. We are being transformed. Wherever the Spirit is welcomed into our lives, whatever rooms we've let him come into, that's where transformation happens. That's where transformation follows. So we're free. We're free from selfishness. We're free from old wounds and prejudices. We're free from lesser allegiances of anger and lust and greed. We're free to love. We're free to make peace. We're free to show kindness. We're freed to give generously. We're free to lay down our broken, incomplete lives and allow God to come in, to make his home in us and to make us people who may ascend the hill, who can stand in his holy place. So do you want that? Do you want that? Have you surrendered your whole life to him? Or have you just given him, you know, the convenient things to give? Have you just given him parts? Have you surrendered so that you might learn to love the Lord your God with all of your mind and with all of your heart and with all of your soul? And have you allowed the Spirit of Christ to have his way in you with your time? Have you allowed him to have his way with your talents, you know, your skills, your abilities, and most difficult of all for some of us, have you allowed him to have his way with your treasure, your possessions, your money, your wallet? Are you ready to love him with all of your mayode, your abundance, the things he's given you? Are you ready to love him with all of your strength? Let's pray.